You may be seated. If you would pull out the insert that's in your bulletin, it has the text for the scripture reading this morning. And if you'd like to also turn in your Bibles to Galatians 4, I'll be reading Galatians 4, 1 to 7 this morning. It's kind of an introduction to the message. Tony called me yesterday afternoon as I was just leaving the church after some counseling, and I was getting ready to head out and have some fun in the sun with my kids, and I get this garbly voice on the other line saying, "Hey, preacher." I said, "Who is this?" I said, "Oh, no, that's why you weren't here this morning. He's down for the count with the flu, and the first time in 10 years that Tony hasn't been at church on Sunday. So this is must be really sick." And I talked to AJ at the passing of the peace, and he said he looked pretty bad. So I just went into the emergency backup file of sermons and pulled out a sermon that actually I was called to preach Holy Week services in 2005 back into my home church in Grand Island, New York. And so I have six messages that I prepared ahead of time. So Tony can miss five more times and then I'm out of the backup. Christ our Redeemer. I want to look at this important subject, this important topic, this important truth of God's Word for us. And let's look at Galatians 4, 1 to 7. Follow along as I read. This is the Word of God. "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were born under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in considering the great gift of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, that you sent him from his glorious position in heaven to humble himself to the point of death on the cross, and that you have exalted him above every other name. You've given him that name, that he is the one that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess is Lord. Father, we sit under your word this morning, lowly and meek as you have called us to, seeking to be taught, instructed, trained by you, so that our lives will be changed, so that we would live as different people. Help us not to be foolish, but to be wise, to not build our house on the sand of only hearing your word, but not doing it. But Lord, may we build our lives firmly on the rock as we hear your word and we seek to do, as your grace compels us, empowers us, enables us to live for you in your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as we approach Holy Week later this month, I want to take some time kind of looking at a high-level view of this important topic, the big picture of the significance of the death and resurrection of Christ. We'll likely read over the events of that Passion Week in detail. We'll understand and look at the particulars of Christ's road to the cross, of his glorious resurrection, and we'll see that very up close and personal. But today I want us to take a step back and to look at redemption, at Christ the Redeemer, from this more distant view, so that we could be really moved to a deeper appreciation for the agony and suffering of Christ in the cross, so that we could be renewed in our joy and our exhilaration over the resurrection of Christ. Today we need to look behind the scenes, so to speak, of the Passion Play, to see the plan of God to save a people from their sin and misery and to bring them to a state of salvation by our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Now, literally throughout this message, you're going to see some things that may be very familiar to some of you and maybe more familiar to your children than to you, but I used a lot of what you'll see before you, and don't be afraid. turn over the bulletin for a second and you'll see there's a little bit more. Ouch. This is going to be a long one, a baptism and a long sermon. Actually, I have a lot of information just printed there for you to take with you, because it's so wonderful to have a guide through the scriptures on important doctrines like Christ our Redeemer, and that is the catechism. It made reference to that in the baptism of Julia, that parents can use the means that have been given to us in the shorter catechism, larger catechism if you'd like, to help train our children in the doctrines of the church. And what a glorious thing, what a wonderful thing it is. It is not scripture. It's not to be held above scripture. But it's a roadmap to help us through and understand what scripture teaches about themes, about concepts, to kind of put together and knit together the different places all throughout scripture into a format that we can teach our children, that we can learn. And I'll confess to you, although this little catechism I had from when I went to church camp back when I was in second grade, this little catechism didn't make a whole lot of sense to me when I first started learning it. Back in children's church when I was 4 and 5 and 6 years old, I didn't understand the words. They were too big. They were too hard for me to understand. I've shared with you before, when I memorized what is sin, the answer is sin is any want of conformity. And I thought want of conformity was one word. I thought it was a want of conformity. What is a want of conformity? Want of conformity doesn't make sense. But when I learned later and I unpacked what was jammed in my head as a little person, the real meaning of what is a want of conformity? Why do I lack conformity to God's word, God's law? And why is that sin? It started to make sense. So I'd encourage you to train and equip those young sponges in the pew with you with the catechisms and the scriptures, so that as they grow, they have something to go and to draw from for this doctrine. I want us to look at Christ the Redeemer, and the guide that we'll use is Galatians chapter 4. And I want us to consider this catechism question that I've listed. It's actually question number 20. And the question is, did God leave all mankind to perish in the state of sin and misery? I printed it for you. And this helps us to kind of structure where we're going to go in this message. God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some up to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery, and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Now, this is the story of why Christ came. This is the plan that God undertook to save his people from their sins. Let's look first at the plan that God had. And in verse 4 of our text, we see that it was when the fullness of time had come that God sent Jesus Christ to be the Redeemer of his people. But before that time had come, before the fullness had come, there was a plan. There was a plan that we read all the way back in Ephesians 1, 4 to 7, says that even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Redemption through his blood was God's plan from eternity past. Before the foundations of the world, Ephesians 1 says, is when he chose us. And God chose a people for himself. And in creation we saw that God graciously entered into a covenant with his creatures. Adam and Eve, he placed in the garden. He said, of all the trees of the garden you can freely eat, but of the one tree in the center, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. The day you eat of it, you surely die. And so there was a warning that went with this relationship. There was a deep warning that there would be death for those who disobeyed God. And our covenant head, this Adam, decided that he was going to take matters into his own hands, and he thought it would be better for him to eat of the fruit that his wife gave him. And so this covenant head, Adam, who was given this covenant of life if he continued in obedience, but death if he disobeyed, broke that covenant, and he failed. But from Genesis 3:15 and forward, God has been operating under a covenant of grace with us to save his people by giving us a Redeemer. Jesus Christ prefigured, prophesied in Genesis 3:15 that God would send one to crush the head of the serpent. That Jesus Christ, the head, the Redeemer of the covenant of grace. In Romans chapter 5, we see that these two people, Adam and Christ, are put against each other. That this first man, this first Adam, sinned. And by this one man's sin, verse 16 says, death came to all. He brought condemnation. But because of Christ, we have the free gift. We have our justification. In Romans 5:17, it says, if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will all those who receive the abundance of grace, the free gift of righteousness, reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. This plan of redemption that God had set into play, that he had first formed before he had ever created a thing, was now to be orchestrated under the covenant of grace, that Jesus Christ would be the Redeemer of his people. And they needed redemption. They needed to be bought back. We use that word redemption, and I want to be careful that we don't just make assumptions here, but to redeem means to buy back. It's a term that's been used in Scripture to speak of buying someone back out of slavery who had fallen into slavery, had been sold in. To buy back a piece of land that had been lost from a family but has been taken possession by another person. To pay the price to take ownership again of that land. A land, a person, a redeemer is one who buys back. And Jesus Christ came to buy back his people from our sin. You see, we need to understand what redemption is from before we move on to all the benefits of what God has redeemed us to. A little piece of warning right here. This is not a popular way of preaching. This material that we're going to talk about right here is not the warm, fuzzy stuff. So you'll have to understand that those fuzzies aren't going to come out. What we're saved from is the starting point, though. We must not miss this. If we ignore the bad news, we'll miss the Redeemer's real mission. For Christ said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. We need to consider our lostness. We're going to let the Catechism again help us sum up what the Bible describes as our condition, our real need of redemption. In question 19, the question is given, what happened in the fall? Well, I'll read it for you, right from this old beaten-up catechism. What is the misery of that estate wherein to man fell? All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and are so made liable to all the miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Warm fuzzies yet? No. But this is the truth, as summarized in the Catechism from God's Word, that we lost communion with God. That's what the definition of sin is. Sin separates us from God. Sin separates us from our Creator and causes us to be broken in that relationship. How many broken people do you know and have seen and have been at one time who don't have a relationship with God? To see ourselves in this life as under God's wrath and curse. That is so counterculture, so counter to what you hear in many pulpits even. God loves everyone without discriminating, is what you'll hear. But to be under God's wrath and curse is a dreadful and terrible thing. And if God loves me no matter what, then I don't need God's salvation. I don't need redemption. I need to know that I'm under his wrath and curse when Christ is not my Redeemer. I'm liable to all the miseries of this life. Let's face it. Some of us are pessimistic about life and some of us are optimistic. Maybe that's a little bit of our personality we bring to our outlook on life. But, you know, maybe I've been called a pessimist sometimes. I like to see myself as a realist, maybe. When I really look at the way things are, it's a scary world. It's a dangerous world. It's a sinful world. It's a sick world. I am in that world, and I am really of that world. I make up that world. I'm not separate from that. That apart from Christ, I am sinful. I am miserable because I've lost that communion with God. I'm really deservedly under His wrath and curse. And I'm liable to all the miseries that are in this life. You know, without the fall, there wouldn't be these miseries of sin and sickness and death. That wouldn't be a part of our existence. We would have joy of communion and fellowship with God. We wouldn't experience the curse that God placed in Genesis 3 on all of his creatures. So we see that the dreadful misery of this life apart from Christ, and the dreadful misery of this life without a Redeemer, is only overshadowed by death without a Redeemer. Because it doesn't get better after death if we don't have a Redeemer. At death, we are then put into the grave and resurrected, and in eternity we undergo the pains of hell forever. Hell, again, not a popular subject. A real place that Jesus Himself described is a place of torment and misery for those who are under His wrath and curse, who have rebelled against God and say, I don't need a Redeemer. Now, all this theological jargon and catechism boils down to this simple truth from God's Word. We are sinners, and that's our ultimate need. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Maybe last week when Pastor Brian got up here and preached about that man that was on his cot and being lowered down in front of the Savior, he probably thought his greatest need was that he would be made whole in his body. But Jesus, cutting through and knowing what his greatest need was, said, your sins are forgiven. And that's what Jesus the Redeemer does, is He takes us from the just desert of our sin, from that miserable condition, and brings us to a state of salvation as our Redeemer. Have you been miserable? Are you miserable? Are you in a place where this is just not what you want out of life? This is not what you expected. This is not what you hoped for. Then we need to consider the Redeemer. What He redeems us to is a glorious hope. It's a glorious and wonderful thing to think of. The good news is really good news now. Not just pie in the sky by and by, but it's actually here and now. Here again is our catechism. In question 36, it asks, what are the benefits which in this life do accompany and flow from this redemption from Christ? What do we get in this life? What is the redemption of Christ undo? He takes us from this state of sin and misery. He brings us into a state of salvation. And what are the benefits we have in this life? Summarizing these verses from Scripture, assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. Look up those scriptures when you go home today, throughout the week sometime, and see how they really give us encouragement and strength for today. You know, a lot of evangelicals get the bad rap of saying, you're just concerned about what happens in heaven, and you're not concerned about the here and now. But you know, we're Christians that are concerned about the here and now because Christ is concerned about the here and now. He's concerned about this life. And the benefits that He gives us in our salvation are for this life as well as the next. Assurance of God's love. Who doesn't need that? We are insecure in so many of our relationships because that love doesn't seem like it's unconditional, is it? But in Jesus Christ the Redeemer, we see unconditional love to us, and we can be assured, Jesus Christ laid down His life for me. We can have peace of conscience. All of our worry and guilt that we feel over our sin has been nailed to the cross, and Christ gives us peace of conscience. Joy in the Holy Ghost. I'm sorry, but God never intended for Christians to be miserable and to lack joy. Now, that doesn't mean that every Christian needs to be bouncing off the walls and happy all the time. That's not what I'm talking about. But a joy that is inside in the depth of your being, that Jesus, my Redeemer, has saved me from my sin, ought to be the underlying mood, the tone of your life as He gives us a new life. An increase of grace, more and more. It doesn't stop in the Christian life. You become a Christian, you get saved, and then everything stays the same. It doesn't. God continues to work in us and give us grace. And you've seen it in your lives as He continues to change us and motivate us to new levels. And the Lord gives us perseverance to the end. He doesn't start and give up on us. We are His workmanship. His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that He's prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's what God does for us in this life. It's a here and now faith. But what's more, at death and into eternity, Scripture gives us great and precious promises. The resurrection of Christ proves to us that the grave no longer has the victory. Death no longer has a sting. Listen to these benefits that we have in death and in eternity as He has redeemed us from sin and brought us into this estate of salvation. We are made perfect in holiness and death. Hebrews 12. Immediately we pass into glory. 2 Corinthians 5. We rest in our graves until the resurrection. Our bodies stay in the graves until the resurrection. And then in eternity, when Christ comes again and we're raised to new life, we're raised up in glory. 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to shout that glorious resurrection on Easter Sunday, that God has raised us to new life in Christ Jesus. He'll give us our new bodies, and we will be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. Matthew 25 is clear. There's going to be a judgment, the sheep and the goats. And then in that day, we'll be openly acquitted, and He'll say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your salvation." What a glorious hope we have that we'll be made perfectly blessed, that we will fully enjoy God to all eternity without the barriers of sin that still we struggle with, without the presence of sin in our life, without the power of sin in our life. We will be free and enjoying God's presence. That's what He saved us to. I want us to be clear. Talking about what God has saved us from only enhances what God saves us to. Don't give up on talking with your friends and neighbors, your family members who don't really have this understanding of Christ the Redeemer. Don't give up on talking to them about the miseries and the sin and the realities of hell. Because until we're really miserable with the way things are, we don't want to change to what they should be, what they could be, what God truly intends for us. We see the heights of God's grace when we really look at the depths of our sin, when we really and truly are miserable. You see, I remember as a youth leader back in New York, going to a conference with kids, a crusade type event where we had kids hearing the gospel as it was presented. Trust Jesus and your life will be great. It will be so much better than what it is now. So Jesus becomes the latest thing that comes that will make my life better. And young people poured out into the hallways to meet with counselors like myself who wanted to trust Jesus as their Redeemer, as their Savior. And their motivation as we talked, as I hear them, wasn't because they saw how sinful and miserable and wicked they were and how they had offended a holy God, but really that wasn't part of the equation. It was, I want a better life. I want things to go well for me. I want to have a wonderful, blessed life. All that is true, all that I want for young people, all I want for my children and for you is that you would have that wonderful blessing of being redeemed to this wonderful state of salvation. But I never can forget that He has redeemed me from the sin and misery. Because when I see that, I love Him all the more. And you love Him and follow Him all the more because you see, as Peter did, where do we go? You have the words of life. There's nowhere else to turn. Jesus Christ has the words of life. And so, as we see what we're redeemed from and what we're redeemed to, I want us to consider for a moment how this happens. You see in our text, Galatians 4, that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Jesus Christ being born. Born of a woman, born under the law. What a change of position for the Son of God. The Son of God. We're going to be tracing Christ's life in His Passion Week. But let's rewind to the week of His birth. Because that's the beginning of Christ as the Redeemer coming to be humiliated. Here we see, from the manger to the grave, the Almighty God, the Eternal Son, the King of Glory, Jesus, utterly humiliated. He endures all the curses and misery of the fall that it has brought us. You see, in our catechism number 27, it says Christ's humiliation consists in his being born. Well, that's not too humiliating, is it? Yes, it is. For an eternal, infinite God who has legions of angels worshiping him day and night and falling down and crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," now you get to go to be born, enfleshed, incarnated in a manger to an unwed mother. Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, the cursed death of the cross, and being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. You see, for us to appreciate what we've been saved from and what we've been saved to, we need to understand how Christ, who came from heaven above, came to the condition we were in. He is the God-man who became man and underwent all the misery of this life, the misery that you and I face. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And this sinless Son of God, 100% God, 100% man, went to the cross, and he was utterly humiliated. He was buried. And I love this last phrase, and continued under the power of death for a time. For a time. Wait, that's not the end of the story. Any other man would have suffered in these ways. He could have. But Christ did not stay under the power of death. When it says he stayed under the power of death for a time, it's baiting us. What's next? You see, he didn't stay under the power of death. He began his exaltation. What does Christ's exaltation consist of? His rising again from the dead on the third day, ascending up into heaven and sitting at the right hand of the Father, and then coming to judge the world on the last day. You see, Christ is different than any other prophet, any other preacher, any other religion. He is the risen Redeemer. See, he can bring these miserable, sinful people to the Father because he has risen from the dead. He has gone to be with the Father. And he stands in judgment over these miserable creatures. And he says, "This one is mine. This one is mine. I have died for this one. Come into your eternal rest." We see that God lifts Jesus to this place that's above every name. In Philippians 2, I love this passage. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You and I will say that in heaven. We will bow the knee to Christ Jesus and say, "Glorious are you, exalted King, for you are our God." But not only will believers come before the presence of that great King, but unbelievers will too. In the judgment, they will be forced to bow the knee. As a defeated foe, they will bow in submission by force and confess, "You were the Lord, and I didn't believe it. You are the King, and I didn't submit. You are the Redeemer, but I chose to forsake it." How does this happen to come into our lives as a reality? What Jesus has done from going to from his exalted place to this low place, and then being brought again to this place of exaltation, gives us hope that he has come with a mission to bring us from our state of sin and misery and to bring us to this state of salvation here and now, and then at death and in eternity, we will be with Christ. How does that become a reality for us in our lives? What's the connection? How does Christ become real to you and to me? How does the Spirit apply to us the benefits of redemption? That's the question the Catechism asks. How does the Holy Spirit make all these benefits that we get to be redeemed to become a reality? Well, the Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us, and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. Being united to Christ is by faith. The Redeemer requires faith. The Redeemer, through the Holy Spirit, brings faith, gifts faith. Look at these passages on your own time from Ephesians 1, John 6, Ephesians 2, where God works that faith in us. He changes our hearts. He changes our minds. He takes the blinders that are on our eyes and gives us new eyes to see the glorious Redeemer. One who we scoffed at, ridiculed, made fun of, talked about believers as just a joke. Now it doesn't seem like a joke anymore, because we realize our sin and our need, and we see Christ and His glory, and we want Him. Faith in the Redeemer is a gift of God that only He can really work in us. If you haven't placed your faith in Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, and the Spirit is working in you today, now is the time. Now is the day of salvation. Trust in Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It's as simple as that. As verbose as the Catechism can be, it's very simple here. How can we be partakers? Faith in Christ. It's that simple. Trust in Christ. Believers, you who are adopted, who can say, Abba, Father, who cry out to Him, we're no longer slaves, but sons. And if sons, we're heirs through God. Believers, trust and rest in Christ today again. Maybe in this life you're not fully experiencing the assurance of God's love. Be assured. Trust Him. Maybe that peace of conscience is eluding you today. Trust Christ. Maybe that joy in the Holy Ghost doesn't seem like a reality. Trust Christ. You want to see an increase in the grace in your life? Trust. Trust Christ. For perseverance therein to the end, trust Christ.